And turn in your Bibles, if you would, to the book of Hebrews. We're taking a little break from our study in the Gospel of John for some very specific reasons. Hebrews chapter 6. We'll be focusing on verses 9 to 19. This is that portion of Scripture where the writer to the Hebrews has warned them strongly about the dangers of apostasy. And after doing that, we pick up our reading in verse 9, and he says this: "But, beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you, and things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way. For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name, in having ministered and is still ministering to the saints. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could never swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, 'I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you.' And so, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with an oath given as confirmation is an end of every dispute. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast." Let's pray. Father, once again, as we come before you in prayer, preparing to look into your word, we would simply ask that you'd be pleased to bless the preaching, that, Father, that it would be used by you, and just as you have promised, that as your word goes forth, that it would accomplish every purpose for which you send it, and it would not return void. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. There will probably come a time in your life when you are faced with absolute hopelessness. A time when you are faced with circumstances that you wish you could change, but you can't. For me, I came across one of those times shortly after I had retired from the police department. I was informed that one of the men I had worked with in the homicide squad had a fatal heart attack. This man and I were very close. We were more than co-workers. We socialized together. We helped each other work on our houses. We knew each other's family. And I had shared the gospel message numerous times with him, but to no avail. He had grown up a Roman Catholic and became disillusioned with the church and turned from all things that he considered to be religious at all. At the funeral, as I went through the line to greet his family, I was overwhelmed with grief. And as I approached his wife, she threw her arms around me and whispered in my ear, "He really loved you." And I told her the feeling was mutual. And then we both just lost it. And the two of us stood there weeping. Afterwards, the family talked about hoping he was in a better place. There's a lot of talk about hope in this world. Dr. Viktor Frankl, an Austrian psychiatrist who was an Auschwitz survivor, observed that a prisoner didn't live very long after hope was lost. But the slightest ray of hope, the rumor of better food, a whisper about an escape, helped the camp inmates to continue to live under systematic horror. There's an anonymous quotation that says, men can live 40 days without food, about 3 days without water, about 8 minutes without air, but only 1 second without hope. As God was calling me into ministry, and specifically to planting this new church, Hope Reformed Baptist, that's 22 years ago now, 23 years ago almost. As he was calling me in, we thought about the name of this new church. You see, because names of places and things have great importance in Scripture. In one of our recent studies in the Gospel of John, we saw that praying in the name of Jesus was much more than simply adding "in Jesus' name" at the end of a prayer. But it means to pray as Jesus would and for the things that He would pray for. It means praying in the will of Jesus. So names are important. And we spend some time choosing the name Hope Reformed Baptist Church. Each one of those four words in that name tells you something about who we are in the body of Christ. And so when we first constituted as a church, one of the most frequent questions that I was asked was, why Hope? It's not a very common name for churches, especially Reformed churches. If you ever go to a Reformed conference, you'll see Grace. Grace abounds. But there's only one hope. So early on in the founding of this church, I preached a series of four sermons, each one on the name of the church. And while I don't very often preach the same sermon twice, I have on occasion, but I don't very often do it. As we are here today, having moved into this beautiful facility that the Lord has provided for us, I realize that most of you sitting in these pews today were not here for the founding of this church. And to some of you, even our history is relatively unknown to you, even the choosing of the name. So in this first sermon in our new building, I title it, Why Hope? One of the main reasons for choosing the name Hope is because of the lack of hope in society. When I was at my friend's funeral, what I saw was despair and grief. But no hope. Oh, there was wishful thinking. But there was no biblical hope. The sad fact is that most of the theology that is taught in the churches today offers very little biblical hope for this world. Oh, there's hope of the escape from this world. But no real hope to change this world. We are told that just hang in there until Jesus returns. But don't expect to make any real difference in this world. My friends, I have to tell you, that's not what I read in my Bible. We read passages such as these. Jesus, speaking to his disciples at Caesarea Philippi, said this in Matthew chapter 16, in verse 18. He says, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. There's power in that. And speaking of this surety of the promises of God to His people, the writer to Hebrews said this, talking about two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. Hope set before us. And then the verse which appears on your bulletin every Sunday, Hebrews 6:19, this hope we have as an anchor of our soul, a hope both sure and steadfast. And of course, of course, this hope is not limited to this present world. This is a hope that lasts. For as Peter said in chapter 1, verse 3 of his first epistle, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you." Now, this is a message of hope that the world needs to hear. This is a message of hope the church needs to hear. And so this morning I want to examine three thoughts concerning hope. First, an explanation. Second, an exhortation. And thirdly, an expectation. First, what is hope? What is biblical hope? You see, biblical hope is only hope in that has not yet been completed in time. But it is grounded in the promise of God, and therefore it is as good as done. In Romans chapter 8, verse 24, Paul explains this. He says, "For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one hope for what he has seen? But if we hope for what we do not see, we will with perseverance we wait eagerly for it." You see, hope, it's not an uncommon word today. You hear a lot of people talk about hope. People play the lottery. "I hope I win." Kids at Christmas, "I hope I get a new bike." Criminals, "I hope I don't get caught." None of these is biblical hope because they're not a guarantee. See, because biblical hope cannot be frustrated. You may be sitting and saying, "I hope the pastor's brief." I can tell you right now, that's not a biblical hope. You see, biblical hope is grounded in the sovereignty of God. Jesus was called the Lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world, because the promise of his coming was guaranteed so that even the Old Testament saints were saved by the promise of his future sacrifice. Our hope is in the unalterable decrees of God as revealed in his word. God said it. That settles it. Oh, that's a little pet peeve of mine. I've seen the bumper sticker. "God settles it. I believe it. That settles it." Whether you believe it or not, it's settled. His word cannot fail. 1 Peter 1:24, "For all flesh is like grass, and all is glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord abides forever." See, the hope that we have is based not on anything in ourselves, but on the grace and the mercy of God. Paul, in his letter to the church in Ephesus, chapter 1, says this: "Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved." The hope we have is determined by God from all eternity. Peter, again, in verse 3 of that first chapter we read, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope." And what is that hope? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. See, the source of our hope is the working together of the triune God. All three persons of the Trinity are actively at work to secure our hope, to make it secure. Hope is based on the promises of God the Father. He planned our salvation. In Acts chapter 26, the Apostle Paul giving his defense, he says, "And now I am standing trial for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. You ever notice how sometimes you don't realize how often a word is used in Scripture? Now that we're highlighting it, think of how often you see the word hope used in Scripture. And he continues, the promise to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly serve God day and night. And for this hope, O King, I have been accused by the Jews. Paul holding forth the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. And in Titus he writes, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of God, faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth which is according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life. And what does he say it's based on? With God who cannot lie. Promised long ages ago. The hope we have is based on the promises of God. And it was secured by the work of Jesus Christ. Again, Peter in that first chapter, there's so much biblical truth in that first chapter. Talks about, he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Look at those words. There's your hope. What is your hope based upon? The imperishable, undefiled promise of God. And Christ is called by Paul in his letter to the Colossians. Talks about the promise is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And this hope is applied to the Christian through the power of the Holy Spirit. Romans chapter 15, verse 13. Now may the God of hope, notice he's called the God of hope, fill you with all joy and peace in believing that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. We have hope based upon the actions of our triune God. Biblical hope also transcends time. It is rooted in the past. It was predestined in eternity past. It was accomplished on the cross of Christ 2,000 years ago, and it is working in the present. Christ in you, the hope of glory. We have the indwelling Holy Spirit. In Galatians 4, verse 6, he says, and because of you, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. We can cry to our God as our Father because the hope that is within us. And that hope looks forward to the climax of history. In Titus chapter 2, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus. We look forward to the end of time. Judgment Day is not a day of terror for the Christian. It is a day of vindication. It is a day of our salvation. So we have this biblical hope. I hope you understand. Wow, I said it again. You can't get away from the word, can you? I hope you understand what hope is all about. We come next to the exhortation, and this is a warning against false hope. Paul, in his letter to the church in Ephesus, he writes this to the church, and he says, remember that you were at the time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Prior to salvation, we have no hope. But man needs hope. You can't live without hope. So what happens? He develops a false hope. He finds something which he replaces instead of biblical hope. What are some of those things? For a lot of people, it's their own intellect. I trust myself. I'm placing my hope in what I believe is right, what I believe is wrong. Some people place their hope in money. I have a lot of money. I can buy whatever I want. Some people place their hope in their position in society to have a position of power, and I can wield this power and I can do what I please. Some people, very popular today, place their hope in the government. Why? I'll never know. You know what Ronald Reagan said? Most terrifying words in the English language. I'm from the government. I'm here to help. See, men can find many things to place their hope in because they need to hope in something. But you know what the book of Proverbs says? In chapter 26, verse 12. Do you see a man wise in his own eyes? There is more hope for a fool than for him. You see, people have exchanged the truth for a lie. Paul describes in Romans chapter 1 the downgrade of reprobation as people start replacing good with evil. And then not only just giving an okay to evil, but actually calling evil good. And then they get so bad that they start calling good evil. It's that downward spiral of reprobation. If you're here this morning and you do not have Christ as your Savior, you have deceived yourself. You have elevated your own reasoning above the Word of God. You are here without hope. And as Paul said, you've been excluded from the kingdom of God. But there is hope. Turn to Christ even this morning. Amen. Repent of your sin. Come to Jesus Christ. And you have true biblical hope. You know, but sadly, sometimes Christians even begin to settle for a false hope. If you're a Christian and you live your life in any other way than according to the word, Christ is preeminent in all things, you're holding out a false hope. Perhaps you have settled for some humanistic thought. Here's some questions you need to ask yourself. What are your goals and aspirations? Are they godly priorities? What are the goals you set before your children? What is it that you place in front of your worship and serving Christ? What is it that keeps you from church and from study of Scripture? You see, if it's your job, sports, friends, even family, you put those things in front of serving Christ and having the mindset that He is preeminent in all things, that's a danger sign. You know, in Matthew chapter 6, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus addresses the source of anxiety. And He shows how prioritizing even the necessities of life, even if you're putting food and clothing over the priority of serving Christ, you're going to wind up with a life of anxiety. In fact, He says that seeking anything else over Him is thinking like a pagan. Matthew 6:32. For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. And what He's talking about, food, clothing, necessities. We need those things. But if they come before Christ, you start thinking like a pagan. And what's the cure? Verse 33, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. You see, there is no neutrality in the kingdom of God. If you're not with Him, you're against Him. You can't look and say, oh, Jesus Christ, oh yeah, He was a good man, oh yeah, oh, I respect Him. No. If you don't receive Him as your Savior, as your King, you're against Him. If you're not gathering, you're scattering. If you're not helping to advance the kingdom, you're hurting it. And hope in a future without Christ is utter foolishness. The pursuit of pleasure in this world apart from Christ is vanity. Solomon said in Ecclesiastes, this is vanity of vanity, all is vanity. So Christian, the message of the Bible is clear, but put all vain philosophies aside, return to the simplicity of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He is the only true hope. See, once we were separated from God, but now through Christ we can be reconciled to Him. That's the message of the blind man. A few months ago we studied the blind man in John, the Gospel of John. Remember what he said? I don't know who Jesus was, but this I know. Once I was blind, but now I see. And that's the message we are commissioned to preach. It's what we've been studying in the whole Gospel of John. Just as Jesus commissioned His disciples for their tough mission, He also commissioned you and I to make disciples of all the nations. But it's no easy road. But we have an expectation of hope. And that's our last point for the morning. We have an expectation, and that is the promise of hope. First, what is that hope? It's victory in our personal sanctification. The Christian is not called to live a defeated life. The Christian is not called to cope in this world. I hate that word. It should not be in the Christian vocabulary, coping. And you know, I'll point that out to you if you ever tell me you're coping. What does the Bible teach? What is the promise? What is the expectation for you? You're sitting here today. You've made a profession of faith. You're part of this church called Hope. What is the expectation for you as an individual? Let me read. These are not my words. These are the words of the Apostle Paul from Romans chapter 8. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Any of those things? Can that separate us from the love of Christ? Just as it is written, for thy sake we have been put to death all day long, we were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, we can cope through him who loved us. No. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is biblical hope. 1 John 5, for whoever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that we have that has overcome the world, our faith. And who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Do you hear these promises? 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who has called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, in order that by them you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. And then, of course, this great promise, 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. These are all promises. And this is just a smattering. The Bible is full of these promises. Now, the tragedy is the church has thrown away many of these precious promises. And they've accepted a false hope using secular psychology, secular counseling, and adopting principles of marketing and whatnot for the Church of Jesus Christ instead of returning to the simplicity of the gospel message. But the victory is not just personal. The victory that we're promised, the hope that we have for the church, is the corporate victory for the whole church. Again, in Matthew 16:18, when Peter made that great confession, and Jesus responds to Peter and he says, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. And then one of my favorite portions of Scripture, the most often quoted psalm in the New Testament, is Psalm 110. Does this seem like a defeated psalm? I want you to listen carefully. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. The Lord will stretch forth thy strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of thine enemies. The people will volunteer freely in the day of thy power, in holy array. From the womb of the dawn, the youth are to to thee as the dew. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at thy right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over the broad country. He will drink from the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he will lift up his head. That's a victorious church. But victory comes not as the world thinks. You see, the error of the Jews at the time of Christ was they expected a military leader, who would smash the enemies in a physical battle. But Christ came as the suffering servant, who was also the King of Kings. And his disciples will gain victory in the same way. The victory of Jesus came through suffering. Peter tells his listeners, don't be surprised if it comes upon you, as though it's something strange. Jesus told his disciples to expect persecution. And in Matthew, he tells them, don't expect anything less than what they did to me. You will be hated by some, persecuted, ridiculed, maybe even by your own family. You may have to separate yourself from your family if you love Christ. The victory of the church comes with the blood of the martyrs. Sometimes that blood is literal. Sometimes it's just heartache. It's not easy to see your family reject you when you accept Christ, is it? But Jesus came to his own, and his own rejected him. He stood on the hill and lamented over the condition of Israel, where he said, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling." The life of the Christian is one of victory, but the victory comes at a price. You must deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow him. See, our battle is not with flesh and blood, but with rulers of darkness, principalities, and powers. But the hope of the Christian is that the victory is guaranteed. So why is the message of hope so important, and why is our church named Hope? Because we're living in a world that really has no hope. To most people, like my friend's family, hope is just wishful thinking. And unfortunately, Christians more and more are settling for false hope. The Christian church is sending the wrong message of hope. They have limited the blessed hope of Jesus Christ to a future event that will only apply to a certain generation of people. Christian, you are born again to a living hope. And Christ has commissioned his church to bring that message of hope to the whole world. That's why our church is called Hope. What is the message of hope in this world? If you're not a Christian, the message of hope for you is this. Paul said to Timothy, "It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." There's the message for you. Jesus, are you a sinner? Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. And for the Christian, perhaps you're getting battle weary. Perhaps it's difficult being a Christian in the business world, in the school, wherever you happen to be. Jesus said this in the Gospel of John, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world." You know, it's really the same hope. Our hope is not in ourselves, but in our loving and compassionate Savior. And this hope we have as an anchor of our soul. So what is the response to this hope? It is one of unconditional allegiance to Christ in good times and in bad. You realize that there's temptation both in good times and in bad times. When things are going well, we have a tendency to forget that all of our blessings come from God. And when they're going bad, we have a tendency to blame God. But the hope we have keeps us relying on Him regardless of the circumstances we find ourselves in. This morning, before we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we're going to stand and sing a very special hymn, one we've sung here many times. It was written by Horatio Spofford. The hymn sums up the response of the Christian to tragic circumstances because of the hope we have in Jesus Christ. If you remember, Horatio Spofford was a contemporary of Dwight L. Moody, and he had lost all of his possessions, everything that he owned in the Great Chicago Fire. And he sent his wife and three daughters back to England to stay with family while he was rebuilding. And the ship they were on sank, and only his wife was saved. And he wrote this hymn in response to that great tragedy. So as we sing the final hymn 580, I want you to listen carefully to the words of the song of this man who had suffered great and how his faith was remained unshaken. Stand with me. And let's sing 580, It Is Well With My Soul.